All right. Good morning. Good to see everyone here today. My voice is having some issues. I apologize for that, but God willing, it will be back at some point here. All right. Jeremiah chapter 22. We'll stay here in your Bible if you are there. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time in the Word today. God, we need your help this morning to understand the Word. More importantly, we need your help to be changed by your Word. We need to see you. We need to see Jesus. And we need your Holy Spirit to give us help and hope and gladness in seeing you. And so we ask that you do that this morning. In the name of Jesus. We noted last week that this section of Jeremiah, starting verse 21, focuses in on the kings of Judah, the monarchy. And we saw that focus in chapter 21, focusing on King Zedekiah coming to Jeremiah with a request for information. The focus continues now from today's text, where we see four messages. First, to the royal house in general, and then to three successive kings, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiachin. First message to the royal house in general begins in verse 1, goes down through verse 10. We'll start by reading verse 1. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, speak there this word, and say. And we'll stop there. Now, we need to notice here the word house. Go down to the house of the king of Judah. It's a key concept in this chapter. Now, it could mean one of at least three things. The first one would be the household, right? So the family of the king, the servants, the staff. Second meaning would be the physical building in which the king lives, so the palace. In our context, we would say our king lives in Buckingham Palace. It could refer to the place. And the third would be the dynasty. All right, our current king is in the House of Windsor. That's the dynasty of which he is a part. And that is one of the possible meanings of house here. Now, here in verse 1, the meaning is probably the second one, because he says to go down to the house. And that has the idea probably they're in the temple when he says this. And the temple complex and everything else in Jerusalem is down a bit. And so the idea here is location, place, not person. So probably this is talking about the building, but we're going to need to keep an eye on this idea of the house in this text, because it develops, changes, and morphs as we work through it. So, we saw the notion of dynasty in chapter 21. Remember, there's this significant focus on being the kings who are a part of David's dynasty. And it's going to show up again here in chapter 22 as well. So, God tells Jeremiah to go to the royal palace and deliver a message. Have a look at verse 2. And say, hear the word of the Lord, O King of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. So the message is to be delivered to the king himself, and it makes a point of mentioning the dynasty. He says he sits on the throne of David. Remember, David is not the first king of Israel. There was another dynasty before that. Saul and his son both sat on the throne. But for some reason, in this context, he focuses on David's dynasty, from David through to his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandsons here. And the reason, of course, is because God made a promise to David, a covenant with David, that his sons would reign on the throne if he would keep the covenant, if he would rule righteously. So he makes a point of mentioning that, but the message is also for the king's servants and his court, right? It says, your people who enter these gates. The king, his servants, the people who enter these gates. These gates probably being the palace, right? And so the people here that he's talking to is probably the king and his household, his servants, but also his ministers, his government, people who do his work in the community. So that's who the message is to. What's the message? Have a look at verse 3. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. So what we see here is a message similar to the message that we saw in chapter 21 last Sunday, verse 12. Do justice, deliver the oppressed. Those two are exactly the same. But there's some things added here that aren't included there. One of them is do righteousness. But do what is right. And second, don't exploit or violate the vulnerable. Right, so that exploit or violate, I'm taking from verse 3, so it says do no wrong or violence. That's the idea is there. Exploit or violate. And when I say the vulnerable, well, he gives three examples of people that we're not to do that to, that the king is not to do that to, and they are the immigrant, the fatherless, and the widow. All right, so these are three particularly vulnerable groups of people. He says, don't exploit them, don't violate them. The third new thing is, he says, do not shed innocent blood. And this has to do with justice, right? This is about criminal law. You don't kill someone just because they're annoying your government. They need to be convicted of a crime that justifies execution. Do not shed innocent blood. It is crucial to get this point. The role of the crown and the government, that is, the civil authorities, is to do what is just and right in society. As Christians, that's how we need to think. When God made government, the role he gave it is to do what is just and what is right in society, and it is to oppose oppression and protect the vulnerable. You see that? This is what God expects of the king and his government. This is the basis of the legitimacy of any government. Not that its power comes from the people, right? Democracy is neither taught nor required in Scripture. It's not here, right? Doesn't mean it's not a good thing, but that's not the thing God says you must get right in government. Rather, it is that the government must act justly and rightly, that it must oppose oppression and protect the vulnerable. That's what a good government should do. The form of the government is not something that God specifies for us. Rather, the function is spelled out in Scripture. Whatever form you choose to govern you And there have been many forms that have been used throughout history. These are things that they need to get done. And it is by the proper fulfillment of this function that a government proves its moral legitimacy. Now, the question of how a believer is to respond to an immoral government, well, that's a question beyond the scope of our discussion today. But what is very clear here is that God has clear expectations of the monarch. Clear expectations of the monarch. The purpose of the power is not to oppress, but to bless. The purpose of the power is not to oppress, but to bless. Now, we see what will happen if the monarch lives up to these expectations, or if they don't, in the next two verses, verse 4 and 5. The house of David, verse 4 and 5, we'll read them first. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house, the palace, kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, and they and their servants and their people. But, that's what you, if you do that, but if you will not obey the words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. So the house of David, the dynasty of David, will rise or fall depending on whether they do what is just and right in relation to the vulnerable. That is God's message to the king of Judah in the palace through Jeremiah. And we begin to see here that the physical house, the palace, is starting to become a metaphor for the dynasty. Right? Because he comes back again here to the throne of David. In fact, he hasn't even told us which king he's talking to here. He's talking to the kings, whoever happens to be in the palace, whoever happens to be on the throne of David. And so this concept of house is now beginning to blur with the concept of the dynasty. We now see a poem about this house in verse 6 and 7. Let's read that poem. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon, or the best of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make you a desert, an uninhabited city. I will prepare destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they shall cut down your choicest cedars and cast them into the fire. Right, so this might seem a bit strange until we get a bit of context for this. That text doesn't make a lot of sense on the surface. But I want us to just walk through some stuff, and I think it will start to make sense. So the first thing we want to notice is that David's palace, when he first set up the capital in Jerusalem, is the first time. The capital has never been in Jerusalem until several years into David's reign. He's been king of Judah for a while, not in Jerusalem, but when he becomes king of Judah and Israel, then he moves his capital to Jerusalem for the first time. 1 Samuel 5:11, you don't need to turn there, says this, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. All right, so Tyre is up north, up close to Lebanon. And he sends cedar trees to build David a house as soon as Jerusalem becomes the capital. And then later, David's son Solomon builds a much bigger palace complex for himself. And it's described in great detail. So he builds the temple, it takes 7 years. Then he builds his house, it takes 13 years. It's a major, major building project, which he calls the House of the Forest of Lebanon. That's the name of his palace. The House of the Forest of Lebanon. If you have a Bible, you might want to turn over to 1 Kings 7. 1 Kings 7. I'm just going to read a few bit from there. We'll start in verse 1, describing this just to get a sense of it. Solomon was building his own house. So 1 Kings 7, verse 1, Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. It was built on four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars. It was covered with cedar above the chambers that were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. And he continues to describe it. Move down to verse 11. He made the hall of the throne where he was to pronounce judgment, even the hall of judgment. It was finished with cedar from floor to rafters. All right, so we can move back to Jeremiah now, 22. We saw a hint of this theme of cedar and Lebanon come in last Sunday in chapter 21, verse 13. Have a look there. So Jeremiah chapter 21 now, verse 13 and 14. So he says, "Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley, O rock of the plain, declares the Lord, you who say, who shall come down against us or who shall enter our habitation?" Now, last week we didn't really delve into this because it just was too involved. But I want to point out now, he's saying, who shall enter our habitation? Again, the context is the kings. This is not talking about the city or the people, the citizens. This is now still talking about the kings, the dynasty of David. He says, who shall come down? That's exactly what God told Jeremiah. Go down to the palace. Who shall come down against us, or who shall enter our habitation, our house? He says, I will punish you according to the fruit of your deeds. We did look at that part, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in her forest, and it shall devour all that is around her. Put that in context. The house of the forest of Lebanon. Almost certainly, this is an allusion to God setting the palace on fire. And when I say the palace, that's a metaphor for the dynasty. I am going to burn down David's line, which is what we saw in chapter 21. Zedekiah, the last king in David's line. Right. So, and then literally the very next thing he says is verse 21. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah. So, our poem in verse 6, we're now in chapter 22, verse 6. It's saying that walking in your house is like walking in lush Gilead. We won't take time to look at that in depth. Or the forest of Lebanon. And the idea here is, I'm going to make your house a desert or an abandoned city. It says, verse 7, I will make destroyers who will come in and chop down your forests and burn them. Right? The house of the forest of Lebanon, I'm going to bring in destroyers. They're going to come down to your palace and they're going to chop it down. They're going to burn it up. Remember here, the house's palace is a metaphor for the house's dynasty. He says, I'm going to burn it to the ground. This is a sober and concerning message. Move on to verse 8 and 9. And many nations will pass by this city, and every man will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? They will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Right? Even pagans understand loyalty to your national god or gods. Now, we see in verse 10 a brief lament that introduces Jeremiah's message to three specific monarchs. Verse 10. Weep not for him who is dead, nor grieve for him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more to see his native land. who is the him who is dead and the him who goes away. We can actually date this poem almost to the day in history. Because the him who is dead refers to King Josiah as he died. This is mourning for his death. And him who goes away is King Jehoahaz, his son, the recipient of the first message that we're about to see. And here's the context. Josiah was the great king who led the revival in Judah. Remember that? Right at the end of the dynasty, you get this king who is wholeheartedly trying to serve God, sort out the land, revive the nation. He discovers the book of the law, and he gets everyone together and reads it out and says, let's get to work. We've got a lot to do. We're in trouble. And if you remember a story in 2 Chronicles, he asked the prophet, are we dead? And God says, yes, but not in your lifetime, because your heart is right. In May to June of 609 AD, Josiah died in battle against Pharaoh Necho II at Megiddo. A sudden, unexpected death. And we see the response to Josiah's death in 2 Chronicles 35. I'll just read it out for you. Verse 24 says, all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also uttered a lament for Josiah. That's our Jeremiah. So when he dies, he was such a great king, everyone's sad. That's not always the case. For many of these kings, they're not. For him, they are. And even Jeremiah is sad and utters a lament. All right? And Josiah is the Queen Elizabeth of Jeremiah's lifetime. He's the king that he's born into. But here, he says, weep not for Josiah. Right? Weep not for him who is dead. He says, you think Josiah's death is sad? That's nothing. Why? Well, because Josiah died, and his son Jehoahaz acceded to the throne, but within 3 months he's carried away into exile in Egypt. Within 3 months, gone. And that's what he means when he says, him who goes away. Right? Don't weep for Josiah, who died honorably in battle and is buried with his fathers in the city of David. Weep for the guy who is going to be carried away into exile. Jeremiah says, at least Josiah died fighting for his people. He was buried with his fathers. That's what every king of Judah wanted. That's what every king wanted, to die honorably and to be buried with their fathers. But for Jehoahaz, that's not going to happen. Verse 10, he shall return no more to see his native land. No more. These are the beginnings of God's judgment on the house of the kings of Judah. Now, that brings us to three messages to three kings. And what I want to do here is bring up a chart that I brought up a long time ago at the beginning of this series. This is the genealogy of the house. You see Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah. He's the first king. I'm going to list out the five kings who reigned during Jeremiah's lifetime. So we have Josiah first. Then his son Jehoahaz, who reigns for 3 months. And then he's off in exile. Pharaoh sets up his brother, also Josiah's son, Jehoiakim, as king. He reigns for 11 years. Then his son reigns, Jehoiachin, and he reigns for 3 months again and is carried off into exile in Babylon. And then, finally, the last king, Zedekiah, reigns for 11 years, and then the final exile takes place. This is the end of the Davidic dynasty, the last five kings. Now, we've seen the message to the royal house in general. Let's have a look at the message to the first of three successive kings. The first one is Jehoahaz, verse 11 and 12. And this, of course, is the same king that had just said him who was going away. Verse 11 and 12 says, "For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah," that Shalom is Jehoahaz's birth name, and Jehoahaz is his regnal name, the name he takes on when he becomes the king. "Shalom, son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, and who went away from this place. Here it is, he shall return here no more, but in the place where they have carried him captive, there shall he die, and he shall never see this land again." God's judgment against David's house begins with exile. The exile's hope is that perhaps someday he might get to return home, right? That's what you're hoping for if you get exiled. And God extinguishes that hope. Here it is. He shall return here no more. There shall he die. He shall never see this land again. That's the message to Jehoahaz. He did not govern, as I told you. He did not do justice. He did not do righteousness. You're done. Now we move to the message to Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim is Jehoahaz's brother who reigns next. We see that message in verse 13 through 23. Jehoiakim is Josiah's son. After exiling his brother, Egypt put him on the throne, and he reigned for 11 years. The message is written in the form of two poems. We'll look at the first poem, verse 13 to 17. "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages. Who says, 'I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms,' who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar, painting it with vermilion. Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? But you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence." Jehoiakim is described here as the antithesis of a good king, right? Instead of doing justice and righteousness, he builds a house by, the text says, unrighteousness and injustice. Now, I'm not convinced that this is referring to a literal building project, right? It may be. I suspect by this point we've moved now to an almost completely metaphorical use of the term house, right? The building then would be a metaphor for the king and his dynasty. You've built your house. You've strengthened your power, your authority. But whether it's building a literal building project or building the house of his royal authority, what's clear is that he's not doing it justly. Rather, he's oppressive. He's on the throne for 11 years, and he's oppressive. couple things are mentioned. He demands labor without a fair wage. Verse 13. He withholds wages to whom they are due. All right, so this is like rubber meets the road. This is literally something our government had to deal with in the last year or two, where we criminalized wage theft. This is a real problem in our world, where people are unjust to others. God pronounces a woe on those who practice wage theft. It's not a small issue to God. It's a really, really important thing. Notice in verse 15 how he confronts Jehoiakim's view of kingship. God says, "Do you think you're a king because you compete in cedar?" All right, so Jehoiakim has this idea that the best king is the one who can build the most stuff out of cedar. Right? The building projects, that's how kings were known. And, the idea is this is what Solomon was known for, right? He was a great king, the great King Solomon. This is the height of Israeli influence and power under the monarchy. He says, "I'm going to build a bunch of stuff of cedar too." God says, "Look at your dad, Josiah. Look at your dad, Josiah. He didn't think he had to build with the most cedar. No, he understood that a good king is one who rules in justice and righteousness." Verse 15, see that? It was well with him, because he knew what a good king is made of. Ruling justly, righteously, not accomplishing projects. Jehoiakim seemed to think he was competing in cedar. Now God sets him up to compete in justice with his dad. Josiah, in verse 16, looked after the vulnerable, the needy. Verse 17, "You, Jehoiakim, only look after yourself, your own dishonest gain." There are two incredibly powerful statements that I want us to notice here in these last two verses. The first is in verse 16. In verse 16, to judge the cause of the poor and needy, that is, to look after the cause of the vulnerable, is equated with knowing God. Right? Is not this to know me? If you do not feel an obligation to look after the well-being of the vulnerable, you do not know God. You don't. That's what that's saying. You say you know God, but you're not bothered by oppression. I don't believe you. This connects to how we vote. Right? This text is specifically directed to those who have the power. Who is that? The kings. Think about this. In a democracy, there is a degree to which the voters are the kings. We decide policy to an extent at an election. When we vote, we are exercising some of the prerogatives of kingship. And we're obliged, we are obligated to vote with the well-being of the vulnerable in mind. We don't have to agree on the best way to help the vulnerable. That's politics. But we're obligated biblically, righteously, morally, to think about the well-being of the vulnerable. Or, God says, you don't know me. It's right here. Victor Hugo wrote a novel called Les Miserables, or in English, The Miserable Ones. as the title suggests, it's addressing the vulnerable people. The musical based on that book has a line that goes like this: to love another person is to see the face of God. And I think this is the sense in which that's true. Is not this to know me? That's the first thing I wanted us to notice. The second thing is in verse 17. In verse 17, Jehoiakim's problem is not just in his eyes, what he notices, but in his heart, what he loves, what he cares about. The text says, "You have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, for practicing oppression and evil." Something is wrong in the heart of someone who doesn't care about injustice. It's a heart problem. It's a values problem. At no point is it more difficult and more essential for Christians to be counter-cultural than this. We talk about being counter-cultural. That's not about weird hair, weird clothes, archaic ideas. It's about this: caring about the vulnerable, caring about justice, for justice sake, caring about right, because it's right. That's what righteous means. Christians must care about and work for the well-being of the vulnerable. That relates to adoption, foster care, domestic violence, poverty, homelessness, health, mental health, immigration, refugees, human rights. Across the spectrum, Christians must care about the plight of the vulnerable. These things matters to Christians, not for our sake, but for theirs. But these things didn't matter to Jehoiakim. Wasn't a big deal on his radar, and that leads to our second poem in verse 18 to 23. We'll read that. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Because of this, therefore, they shall not lament for him, saying, 'Ah, my brother, ah, sister.' They shall not lament for him, saying, 'Ah, Lord, and ah, his majesty.' With the burial of a donkey, he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry out. Lift up your voice in Bashan and cry out from Abiram. For all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, 'I will not listen.' This has been your way from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The wind shall shepherd all your shepherds. Your lovers shall go into captivity. Then you will be ashamed and confounded because of all your evil, O inhabitant of Lebanon, nested among the cedars. How you will be pitied when pains come upon you, pain as of a woman in labor." Verse 23, God speaks poetically of Jehoiakim in his palace as an inhabitant of Lebanon, nested among the cedars. Again, him in his palace. He says, but pain is coming. Verse 22, shame is coming because of all your evil. That's king number two. The third message to the third king comes in verse 24 to verse 30. Jehoiachin is Jehoiakim's son. He reigns for only 3 months. He's then exiled to Babylon. His birth name is Coniah, or we'll see later, Jeconiah. We'll start in verse 24. We'll read through verse 27 first. He says, "As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off, give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born. And there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return." Jehoiachin will be exiled. And we're going to see this as we proceed through the book. Now comes a heartrending poem that he wraps up with in relation to Jehoiachin, verse 28 through 30. "Is this man, Coniah, a despised, broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land they do not know? Oh, land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." Thinking there about verse 28, I wonder whether Coniah was there by any chance in the valley Ben Hinnom. Remember chapter 19? When Jeremiah so dramatically shatters the pot as a symbol of God's judgment coming on Judah. Verse 28, "Is this man Coniah, a despised, broken pot?" Now, moving on to verse 30. In the normal line of royal succession, Jehoiachin's children would have sat on the throne of Judah. That's how it works. It goes down. He had sons. He had plenty of sons. Yet God says, write this man down as childless, verse 30. It's not that he is childish. He says, record him as childish, childless. Why? None of his sons will manage to sit on his throne. And then he designates which throne? The throne of David. It's important for the child to sit on the throne because that continues the dynasty. And he says, it won't. The point here is that the dynasty is failing. Only one more king will reign in the dynasty. We saw him in chapter 1, Zedekiah. And Zedekiah is not his son. He's his uncle. Jehoiachin will fail to pass the line down to the next generation. Rather, he will pass it up again to the older generation, where it will soon die. This is about judgment. It's about judgment. For the nation, we've seen that, the nation, oppression, adultery, spiritual adultery. But here, he's focusing on the kings. I promised David that there would always be a son to sit on his throne. He didn't rule justly. He didn't do good. He didn't do right. He didn't use his power to bless. He used it to oppress. And no, I don't have to put up with that. This is the idea. It's an unconditional promise, which it was. So, doesn't matter what we do. God can't end it. It just has to keep going. Egypt can't stop us. Babylon can't stop us. Egypt stops and Babylon stops. There is going to be judgment. God will not tolerate this monarchy as the picture of his reign, his rule on earth. This is a failing dynasty. And it will fail. It will die within a few more years. Until Jesus. And that is literally, that is what Jeremiah is going to talk about next. We'll come to that next time. Let's pray. God, we thank you for giving us a model of authority. We thank you for kings and queens who have ruled justly and righteously, who have feared you enough to seek to protect the vulnerable and oppose oppression. But we also recognize that none of them have come close to living up to your standards. And in looking at even the best kings, and certainly the worst, we are drawn to a longing for a king, a monarch who will judge righteously. As I sat on a jury this week, I thought about how crucial it would be to know the truth in order to do justice. We thank you, God, that you know the truth in every situation, in every allegation. You are not limited by our frailty, our inability to know and interpret. That you are a perfect king. You have told us that someday Jesus is going to return and actually reign righteously forever. And we look forward to that. Help us now, help us this week, to live out the values of our coming King, to work towards the coming of your kingdom by living it in our communities. But we do look forward to the time when faith is sight, when evil is banished, when injustice is extinguished. Strengthen our hearts as we look for the coming of Jesus. Even so, come. Amen.